Thank you for that. So, good morning, everyone. It's really great to be here with you this morning. If you don't know me, I'm Daniel. The reading today is taken from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 31. So that's Ephesians 5, 22 to 31. Feel free to find it in your Bibles, but it will be up here on the screen as well. So, here goes. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Well, good morning again. Today's reading is all about marriage. It's about how wives should relate to husbands on the one hand, and then on the other, how husbands should relate to wives. So I guess this passage has got quite a lot to say to those of us who are husbands and those of us who are wives. I appreciate, though, that there's probably people here among us who are not married, and maybe even people who have no intention of getting married, and that doesn't necessarily mean that there's nothing here for you, because I think there's this really important relationship here that's described between a husband and a wife, and it points towards the relationship between Christ and his church. So, you know, if we consider ourselves to be members of Christ's church, there's a sense in which we are all wives, whether we're men or women, actually, because we're all in the position of the church. We're all, we all have Christ as a husband. In this relationship, Christ is the husband and the church is the wife or the bride. And in fact, this marriage imagery is something that runs throughout Scripture. You know, I mean, in this passage, Paul goes right back to Genesis, and he sort of refers to, the passage of where sort of Adam is provided with a wife. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That theme that goes right back to the beginning of Scripture. And this marriage imagery is something that runs throughout Scripture. The Old Testament prophets rather frequently tend to describe unfaithful Israel as an adulterous wife, especially in the book of Hosea, which is almost entirely based around that image. And then Jesus describes himself in the New Testament as the bridegroom. He describes himself in John 3, verse 29, Matthew 9, verses 14 to 15, Mark 2, verses 18 to 22, Luke 5, verses 33 to 35. It's a constant theme. Jesus is the bridegroom. And Paul talks of Jesus Christ as the bridegroom in a number of places in his letters as well. And then I think, as Henry referred to in the book of Revelation, speaks of the marriage supper of the Lamb. At the end of time, that image of marriage looks forward to that time when we will be feasting together with Jesus Christ as his bride. And that time when Christ and his bride, the church, will be victorious. And in the same book, in the book of Revelation, we've got the New Jerusalem, this image of the future church, this image of the eschatological, this future church of the end of time. As a bride adorned for her husband. I think on that basis, you know, on one level, we're all brides, we're all wives, and our relationship with Jesus Christ is that of the wife in this passage, whether we are men or women. Now, I don't know, that might sound a bit weird, So I think let's go back to the passage and let's try and pick it apart a little bit. Let's start by looking at what Paul says to wives in this passage. Then what he says here could be interpreted as largely in keeping with the culture of his day, I think, at least to begin with. But there are a few hints of something else here and there. And then we'll continue by looking at what Paul has to say to husbands. And that's where things really start getting quite countercultural in the first century Roman Empire. And then we'll consider how what Paul says about marriage helps us understand our relationship with God, about how to be the church, the bride of Christ. So, what does Paul say to wives? Well, in verses 22 to 24, he says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." Now, you know, I'm sure that in the patriarchal Roman Empire, people would have read verse 22 and thought, yeah, of course, I mean, how can anything be any different? You know, wives obviously should submit to their husbands. It's first century Roman Empire, because that's just how things are. Possibly even in the same way that slaves should submit to their masters, wives should submit to their husbands. But in 21st century Manchester, I think that verse kind of grates a little bit. You know, the word submission seems, I mean, actually, I think it seems to almost be like the flip side of an abusive relationship. It doesn't really seem positive, I think, in this context. And I mean, as a husband myself, it almost feels kind of embarrassing in our culture to talk about marriage in this kind of way. We live in a very different culture to first century Rome. And Paul's words are really hard for us. But I think if we're trying to sort of work through this, I think it's important that we don't get stuck at the beginning of verse 22. Because I think really that's only Paul's starting point. As today's passage progresses, something quite unexpected starts to happen. And we find out that this isn't unqualified submission. This isn't a one-way street. And really, this is about avoiding abuse. It's about giving us God's standard for what marriage relationships should look like, that even point to his relationship with his church. This is about avoiding abuse. It's about having a completely different vision that doesn't involve abuse, not encouraging it. At the end of verse 22, we've got this hint of something else that starts to take hold. And we read that phrase, "as to the Lord." And that's easily glossed over, but it's a very important little point because it clarifies to whom this submission is required and why. And we get something a bit more developed, a similar kind of thing going on in verse 23. Paul begins that verse by saying, "For the husband is the head of the wife." I'm sure at this point all good Roman folk are nodding their heads and saying, yes, of course, the husband is the head of the house and everything in it, including his wife. Well, you know, a bit like the Roman emperor is the head of the empire. A head might deign to show some grace to his subjects, but the head is certainly not required to love them. But Paul has a different kind of headship in mind. He continues, "The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its saviour." And that's a different kind of headship. Christ's headship involves washing feet. Christ's headship involves dying on a cross. And you see, what Paul does here is that he completely redefines and reevaluates what kind of head the husband is supposed to be. The husband's headship in Roman society was an unqualified sort of thing. It was just accepted that the husband was the head. The husband had more rights than the rest of the household. The husband had a higher status and could demand total obedience. And other members of the household were required to obey unconditionally. But Paul introduces qualifications. You see, the husband isn't just any old head of the household here in the Christian church. He's called to be the head of the household in the same way that Christ is the head of the church. We'll talk in a little bit more detail about precisely what that looks like when we get onto the husband in a minute. But for now, the thing to really, really notice is this, that this submission is not a one-way street. In Roman society, the submission of a wife usually was a one-way street, right? But not here. Christ has changed the notion of headship by living and dying as a servant to God's people. And you know what Jesus said? That the first shall be last and the last shall be first. Everything is now upside down and back to front in a new way. That must have been extremely confusing and disturbing and difficult to understand for good Roman first century folk. And that's the case for marriage, just as it is for everything else that gets touched by the gospel. I suppose you could say that what Paul introduces in these verses is a sort of, I don't know whether this even word exists, but a sort of reciprocity, going both ways in marital relationships. The wife is required to submit to a husband who's presumably acting as a Christian towards her in the way that Christ acted towards the church. Surely if you are a wife and are yourself a Christian, then you'd want to submit to someone who is acting in that kind of way. The wife is required to submit to a husband who loves and serves her, not just submit to a man who is her legal husband. Wives are not required to submit to abuse or maltreatment. Any husband who requires submission from their wives to whatever is not the kind of husband that Paul is calling wives to submit to. Now, obviously, there may sometimes be disagreements in marriage. Those disagreements, well, somehow they are going to be resolved by the husband loving and serving the wife from his heart and the wife submitting to her husband, at least according to Paul. But where we're talking about abuse and maltreatment, even in the ancient world, let's get this straight, Christians believed that this command to submit did not apply. I actually found a text here from someone called Theodoret of Cyrus, writing on this passage in the 5th century, and he says, we must not be submissive to those who command us to act unlawfully, but to those who call us to live with piety, we must be subject to one another. So even in the ancient world, this was not a justification of maltreatment. When Paul says in verse 24, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. When he says that, it's a reciprocal thing. Wives submit to husbands, and husbands love their wives and care for them deeply. Now, admittedly, marriages sometimes are hard. And often they don't work in this kind of harmonious way. Even in the best marriages, there will be disagreements. You know, there'll be times when you as a wife, find your husband just thoroughly irritating, and submission is the last thing that you want to do. But I don't know about you, but I find it helpful to see in these verses something like what I might see in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, if you read the Sermon on the Mount, you read all these things. Jesus sort of tells us to live in a certain way. And it's just incredible. I just read what Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount. And this is kind of how things should work. This is how God wants the world to work. This is God's standard. The fact that things are different and that often we have no idea how to get even close to God's standard should serve as a reminder that we're dependent on God's grace and his work in our lives. And I think as we reflect on our marriages, as I reflect on my own marriage, let's reflect on how much we need God to make those marriages work. And let's turn to him and ask him for help, because it's all completely dependent on him and on his grace. I think in myself, I'm completely hopeless and incapable, and I'm completely dependent on God. So, now, things get very interesting when Paul starts telling the Ephesian husbands how to treat their wives. At least from a first century perspective, it's pretty revolutionary. Let's deal with verses 25 to 27 first. There Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And the first thing to say here is that this instruction to husbands that they should love their wives was certainly not standard practice in the ancient world. Yes, wives were required to submit to their husbands, But husbands had no particular love requirements actually placed on them when, you know, with respect to their wives. That might sound weird to us, but that was the way it was. But Paul instructs them to love their wives. What was he thinking? Well, the fact that this is an instruction suggests, for one thing, that the kind of love that Paul has in mind is not the kind of warm, fuzzy, lovey-dovey feeling that comes and goes. It's not that kind of love, but something realized in action and commitment. This love is agape. It's self-sacrificial, servant-hearted love. And I think maybe somewhere behind this word, and Paul's usage of it, lies the Hebrew word hesed, which is used in the Old Testament to talk about God's love for his people and God's covenant faithfulness with respect to his people. That's a word used many times in the book of Ruth, hesed, to express God's favor to her, demonstrated through Boaz. And you see, when Paul calls the husband to love his wife, he's primarily calling him to be consistently faithful to her. He's calling him to look after her and care for her. And he wants him to refuse to maltreat her in any way, in any circumstances. He's calling the husband to seek the good of his wife, not simply his own ends. I don't know, maybe that sounds like an obvious requirement for a husband to us. But it certainly wasn't for a first century Roman man. And now Paul continues. This love that Paul requires of the husband is the same love with which Christ loved the church when he gave himself up for her. Things get even more intense and even more demanding. Husbands, you know, you are called to love your wives as Christ loved the church. You just stop to think about that for a moment. I don't know about you, but that just makes me feel woefully inadequate. A bit like when I read the Sermon on the Mount. You know, I can't even pretend to come close to that. I'm a bad husband, and it makes me realize how much I need God's help, how much my marriage is dependent on his grace. And I suspect that that's the same for most of you who are husbands here. You know, without God's help, we can't hope to love our wives as Christ loved the church. So I suppose the conclusion we need to draw, again, is that we as husbands need to be prayerful people, people who are always turning to the Lord for help in how to love our wives. And then in verses 26 to 27, Paul explains how Christ loved the church and the implications of that love for the church, for how we as husbands are supposed to love our wives. And these implications include sanctification, cleansing, and the washing of water with the word. The church is presented in splendor, that she might be without spot or wrinkle or blemish, that she might be holy. I don't know. I mean, it's kind of interesting how to apply those verses to marriage. When in verse 27 Paul talks about the church being without spot, wrinkle, or blemish, I don't know. I mean, is he kind of encouraging husbands to have an inexhaustible supply of various anti-aging creams? I don't know. But maybe, I mean, some commentators think maybe he's just paying a little bit too much attention there to externalities. However, I think Paul is using these external images as a metaphor for internal qualities, and that's the most important thing. I'm not saying external beauty is necessarily a bad thing, just that it's far less important than internal beauty than internal qualities. And external things are not how anyone should gain their sense of self-worth, whatever our culture might say. You know, with all its imagery on television, advertising, billboards, so on and so forth, that glorify physical beauty. You see, what Paul's really after saying here is that by loving and serving your wife, you will make her holy. You know, just as spots and blemishes in the Old Testament were sometimes signs that, like maybe an animal or something was unclean or not holy. Here in this passage, I think the imagery is similar in that husbands kind of deal with things in their wives that make them unholy by loving them in the way that Christ loved the church. You know, if a husband loves his wife and encourages her in the Lord, then the result should be the work of the Holy Spirit, both in him and in her. This should involve living lives of repentance together and living according to the word of God. Now, admittedly, things don't always work out like that, even in the Bible. You know, the prophet Hosea married a prostitute, and she didn't listen to him or to the word of the Lord. But when things work as they should, when the kind of reciprocal relations of love and submission are in place in the way that they should be, the result should be the work of the Holy Spirit. It should be lives of repentance. That should be the result. Lives of repentance before one another in marriage and walking in the word together. You know, are we praying together as married couples? Are we studying scripture together as married couples? You know, is the work of the Holy Spirit visible in our lives, in our marriages? I don't know. Sometimes maybe. Sometimes when we get upset with the children, maybe not quite so much. But and now, Paul continues in verses 28 to 30 with these words, adding still more to his requirements for our husbands, for husbands. You might have noticed by now that he's actually placing far more requirements on husbands than on wives, which was very non-standard in the ancient world. He says from verse 28, in the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. And Paul basically continues the analogy here between how husbands should love their wives with how Christ loved the church. You know, husbands in the Roman Empire were used to being top of the pile. Basically, they're able to look after their own bodies, their own needs, and have themselves looked after by all the other members of the household. But now Paul is telling them that they should not be loving their wives as a sort of afterthought. You know, this is not a case of look after yourself first, husbands, then her. No, Paul is saying treat her as though she is you. Treat her as yourself, as though she is your own body. And look after her in just the same way that you look after yourself. The reason why this is the case is that because Christ loved his body, the church. And the analogy with our marriages applies. You see, the Bible speaks of the church as Christ's bride, but also as his body. And in the same way, the wife is both bride and body of the husband. And this is a good reminder for all of us, I think, not to be selfish. I think Paul's little comment at the end of verse 28, though, is very interesting. He who loves his wife loves himself. I think this is really important because, you know, how a man treats his wife shows his relationship often to himself. It shows his real relationship with God. If a man can't love his wife, it's probably because he can't let himself love himself. And he can't love himself because he hasn't truly encountered the love of God in his life. You know, husbands, if you find yourself struggling to love your wife, ask God to reveal his love for you, to you, in a new way. Ask him for help. And you know, although it isn't in the passage, I suspect similar things apply to wives. If you find it difficult to love your husband, if you find him thoroughly irritating and you just don't know what to do with him, more important, you know, ask God for help. Ask God to reveal his love to you in a new way. Now, finally, let's think a little bit about what this passage could tell us about our relationship with God, the relationship in which we're all a bit like the wife of this passage. First, let's just summarize what Paul's saying. You know, so he's instructed wives to submit to their husbands, and then he's told the husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Maybe that sounds simple, but it isn't. Husbands, after all, are not Christ. Most of us fall well short of that. And unfortunately, wives don't tend to love their husbands perfectly in the way the church is required to love Christ. Both wives and husbands need to ask God for help, and in order to work, the relationship needs to be a reciprocal one, where love is from the heart and the other's best interests are at the forefront. There need to be relationships which are based and grounded in God's love for us. And marriage itself becomes a sort of metaphor, helping us to understand how God loves us and how we should respond to him. Both men and women in the church are like wives who are called to submit to the sacrificial love and servant-hearted leadership and headship of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Although some might say church leaders have a sort of pseudo-husbandly role in caring for the church, they're also fundamentally wives in their relationship with Christ, just like all other Christians. They're not heads like first century Roman heads of house. Now, although Christ loves us perfectly, unfortunately, I think the fact that the reality of church life often falls way short of God's standards. We fail to love him in the way that he's called us. Just like apart from experiencing God's love, we can't really love our husband or wife. Neither can we actually love God as the church. And I think reflecting on this should remind us all of just how dependent we are on God's strength and on his grace. Like how dependent we are on the love that he first showed us. You know, we as a church, ultimately we can't love God unless we've really experienced God's love for us. Unless we've looked to the cross. Unless we've seen at the cross what God has done for us. It's very, very difficult for us to really love God and love one another as a church. Just in the same way that unless we've experienced God's love first, it's very difficult for us as husbands and wives to love each other. Apart from God's love, all our relationships are in a lot of trouble. One of the things about close human relationships like marriage, or indeed any other relationships in the church, is that apart from God, they're really fragile, especially intense relationships, intense personal relationships like marriage. It can be almost like a sort of litmus test for how other things work in our lives. But these relationships could only exist by grace, just like our relationship with him. The only way that we husbands can hope to love our wives in the right way is by praying to God for the necessary help and grace. The only way wives can submit to husbands and love them in the right way is by praying to God for the necessary help and grace. And the only way we can relate to anyone well, including to God himself, is by praying to God that he would reveal his love to us first. And being dependent on that love that he first showed us. So I think maybe we ought to end now by praying for God to do that. Let's pray for our marriages as a church, and also our relationships with each other within the church family, and our relationship as a church with God, with his calling on our lives, with his love for us. We're dependent on him. We survive only by his grace and love. Marriage is therefore first and foremost a sign of his blessing. It looks to the gospel. It looks to what God has done for us. It looks to how God has shown his love to us. It's not an arrangement made by humans when we like each other that needs to kind of have God's agreement. It's something that has a focus that looks forward to the end of time when God, when Christ will be with his church in eternity. So, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love for us. Lord, help us to see the love that you showed for us. Help us to experience that love and know its reality at work in our lives. Lord, when we are loved, we feel able to love one another. I pray, Lord, that your love might be present, might be the foundation for the relationships that we have with one another as a church, and specifically for marriage relationships in church, Lord. We pray that your love would be the foundation. Lord, help us to know and experience your love, and because of that, and out of joy and a grateful heart, love one another and share that love with one another. We pray, Lord, for husbands. We pray for wives in our congregation. We pray, Lord, that you would bless them, that you would strengthen them, and help them to remember to go back to you when things get difficult. Help them, Lord, to know your presence with them, even in the most difficult bits of life in relationship with one another. Lord, we pray for your blessing on married folk in our church, but not just on married folk, on all of us, Lord, that you might help us to love one another and love you in your strength and power. In your name we pray. Amen.